come, bowing down before your throne. We know that we could never repay all we owe, but you said that we could come before you as we are, as we are.
Welcome. The following is a presentation of the Heart to Heart Bible study titled Building a Future, a study through the book of Zechariah. More information about this study is available on our website at www.refugefamily.com. Now get your Bible and let's get started.
Father God, we just come before you now, Lord. I pray that in all this, Lord, that you would speak. Father, your words would go forth to our hearts, that our hearts would be so open and just listening to our shepherd as he calls us. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that you desire to bring us together because of your great love for us, your girls. Lord, you bring us together so you can talk to us, Lord, and so that we might encourage one another and just have that joy of fellowship together. Lord, we give you this time. We ask that you would be glorified in all things, that your Holy Spirit would guide. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So Zechariah 12. Today we're going to be talking about Israel. Does anyone here know anyone who's Jewish? I'm married to a Jew. I am. Not everyone knows that because we didn't know until 2 years ago that he was Jewish. My husband's named Chris Lingham, and he's super handsome. And we always knew there was some Jewish blood in his family, but he had never known how much. And he's not adopted. He's had the same parents. He just didn't know because Chris's mom is a professor and she's a talker. So anytime we ask her a question, she goes way, way, way back and explains. Like, for example, we drove with her to Arizona and we had a question for her about the Cuban Missile Crisis. We started when we left. We just asked her a question about the Cuban Missile Crisis. She went back to the beginning of civilization to start. 6 hours into our road trip, we were at the Industrial Revolution, and we gave up. So that's just, you know, when you ask Professor Langham a question, that's what you're going to get. So he was on an 18-hour road trip with his mom, and she's amazing, by the way. She's really interesting. Like, I was totally into that discussion. I felt very smart. But he asked her, hey, mom, I heard there's some Jewish heritage. And so they're talking and she goes back to the civilization, you know, Adam and Eve, just kidding, I don't know. But she started talking about their family history. 18 hours later, she finally ends with her and it turns out she's fully Jewish. And we were like, what? I'm not Jewish, you're Jewish. And we're like, wow, you know what's funny is it totally makes sense. She's always reminded us of Barbara Streisand, and we couldn't figure it out. And like his whole family were like, how could we not see this before? We even went to New York, and they're all in New York and that area. And we were talking with them, and they're like, how'd you guys not know? Like, your cousin went on Birthright Israel trip. Like, we're all Jewish, but they just don't practice, so we didn't know. Anyway, all that to say, just an interesting story. Israel. In Zechariah chapter 12, we're going to ask, what is God's plan for the end times? And how does Israel fit into that plan? We see in verses 3, 4, 6, 9, 11, you probably put this all in day one of your homework. They all begin with the words, in that day. In that day, which we know and understand is the end times. So let's do a quick background of what are the end times. So the end times are that 7 years at the end of the world before the earth as we know it is changed. The end times will start with the rapture of the church being taken away. If you have more questions about that, there's a lot of awesome books. And it is debatable whether we will all leave before the tribulation, mid-tribulation, post-tribulation, somewhere in between those. I mean, there's so many things. Don Stewart has a really good breakdown of all the different opinions and their supports. It's in the bookstore. It was over my head, but you guys are smart, so you can do it. So the 7 years tribulation, for the first 3.5 years, the Antichrist will rise up in power. And if you remember from last week, he is that foolish shepherd that we talked about at the end of Zechariah 11. He will rise up. He will bring peace and rule to a land that's in chaos. Chaos could be because all of a sudden all the believers disappear. The Holy Spirit is taken away. He will make a treaty in Israel. There will be peace, and the temple in Israel will be rebuilt. Right now, we've seen, and I don't know how many of you guys follow Pastor Bill on Instagram, but just like, was it last night or this morning? He had pictures, or I think it was yesterday, the Temple Mount of the Muslim temple is there right now. But the temple of God will be rebuilt. And then at the 3.5 year mark, the Antichrist will set himself up in the temple as God. It's called the Abomination of Desolations. You'll find that through throughout prophecy. And again, find a good book on prophecy. So there's, you know, LaHaye and Jenkins, they have the whole Left Behind series. You can check that out to help kind of understand some points. There's some movies. Nicolas Cage was in one. I didn't see it. But all about the end times. Antichrist will set himself up, and at 3.5 years, he will break that treaty with Israel. He will show himself for who he is, and he will have another 3.5 years of power, and he will overpower the believers. He will put many to death. He will have many signs and wonders. And then at the end, Christ comes, destroys the Antichrist, and sets up what's called the millennial reign. It's not in this study, but you can look into it. Google, we have smartphones. We can find out anything right now. And during this time, there will be a great revival on the earth, and many will come to Christ. But with the church gone and the one who restrains out of the way, where is this revival going to come from? Israel. It's going to come from Israel. So let's talk about the people of Israel. Let's review what God chose Israel for. They were the ones God chose out of all the people of the earth to reach the whole world. They were called to be the example of God's ways, how God expected us to live. We know that God gave them the Ten Commandments. He told them, you know, it's these are the rules you should follow. This is how you are to live. He told us to do justly in Micah, to do the right thing, his right way, to love mercy, to love, to be able to show people mercy, not to just do it, but to love it and to walk humbly before the Lord, to make the Lord top number one in our life and to put others above ourselves. And he called us to do those things, which, you know, it's hard for us to see in a world that's, well, in a country, in a church that's so ingrained, this is how we've been. But the pagan nations that didn't know this, that didn't have this example, were so wicked. We can't even, it's hard to even fathom. This week, I was reading an article in The Week, which is just, you know, basically a secular magazine that breaks down into little bits all the stories that have come up from around the world. And so it's not a Christian publication, it's just a regular publication. And this article caught my eye on how Christianity basically invented the care and love for children. And, you know, we can also say it goes back to the Jews, but basically the pagan world in Rome and all these places, children were not seen as people, they were seen more as plants. For the rich, they were, I won't get into it because it's so disturbing what happened to these children. They were cast aside, they were killed, especially the females. They wouldn't bond with their children because there was a high infant mortality rate, and they saw caring for children as a weakness, like a woman would care for a child, and women were seen as, you know, lower class. So children became, for the rich, they became a delicacy. Not food-wise, but pleasure-wise, it was just disgusting, disheartening. And that is the world, that is the nations. When you read in the Old Testament the detestable practices of the heathens around them, this is how they lived apart from God. So the people of Israel were to be an example of God's law and his ways, and it's when they didn't follow those ways, his law, and be an example, that they were cast away and they were taken from their land. They were also the keeper of God's word. They were called to take God's word and transcribe it, and they did a really good job of that. We know that they, when they wrote down God's word, that they took painstaking steps to make sure it was completely 100% accurate, and they regarded it as holy, so much so, and I don't remember all the ceremony and everything, tradition that went into copying the word, but you can Google it after the study, because there's, with technology, we can always know anything we want right now. That's my motto. So, but what I do know is that when they would write the name of God, it was so holy that they would take a bath and then do the ceremony over and do it again. And you know how many times the name God is written in the book? A lot. A lot. It's all about him. And then if they had like a typo, I mean, error, they would throw out the entire scroll and start again. So that's their job. So they were to be the people to be that example. They were to be the ones who wrote down the word of God. And it was through their bloodline the Messiah would come. And so I think as Christians, we can wonder how, since the Messiah has come, we've got the word of God, that it seems the Jews have played their role for bringing about the salvation of the world. So is their time over? I mean, yes, we hear all the time, God is not done with Israel yet, but what does that really mean, that God isn't done? We still, as Christians, know that the Israelites are special people to God. I mean, when, as Christians, we stand behind the nation of Israel. When Netanyahu came out, you know, recently, and he spoke before Congress, and the president wouldn't meet with him, we kind of all held our breath, because we know how important Israel is, but why? What does it mean that God isn't done with Israel? That's what we're going to be looking at today in Zechariah chapter 12. Here, Zechariah gives us a prophecy of what we know as the tribulation. It's also called the 70th week of Daniel from Daniel chapter 9. It starts in Daniel chapter 9, 20, verse 24. It says that the 70 weeks are decreed for the Jews, for the holy city, in order to bring an end to sin, anoint the Holy One, and for everlasting righteousness. The prophet Daniel goes on to say that there would be 7 weeks, and we know those each week is considered 7 years. I know it's going to get a little confusing, but you can Google it. I'm just kidding. But go to like Bible Gateway, like go to something legitimate. Or Joel Rosenberg, he's a good end times guy. Okay, 7 plus 62 weeks or 69 weeks until the Holy One would come on, would be cut off. And then the 70th final week, which will be the final 7 years to complete God's plan for the world. We know that the first 69 weeks have come, and at the end of that, the Messiah was killed, the temple was destroyed, which we learned about last week. And so all that's left is this final week of Daniel. Now in Zechariah 12, we continue with the prophecy of last week. We are now living, at this point, we are living in the gap. So we had the first 69 weeks, Holy One was cut off. And now there's a 70th week coming, prophesied in Daniel, and that's the tribulation. And right now we live in the gap. And this gap is called the age of the Gentiles, or the time of the Gentiles. But here in verse 1 in chapter 12, we see that the tribulation will continue to show God's plans for Israel. And the 70th week is called the time of Jacob's trouble. So we're in the age of the Gentiles. We're about to be in the time of Jacob's trouble. Let's look in verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord for Israel. And I know that in the New King James, for some reason, it says against Israel. But in all of the other translations from King James to NLT, it's all either for Israel or concerning Israel. It's literally the burden, masa, of the word, davar, of the Lord Jehovah, Yisrael, for Israel. There's never an against. So this is concerning Israel. And it's kind of my only guess on why, and I didn't Google why, the New King James says against, but my only, my thought would be that it was just an older term used. My pediatrician is an older guy when he talks about information sheets. Bethany knows what I'm talking about. Whenever he says, you know, I need an information sheet on medication or something, he tells me he's going to go get the poop sheet. I giggle like a schoolgirl, but I'm like, you know, but he means the information sheet. So that's my guess on why the New King James. I really just wanted to share that story because it makes me laugh every time he does it. Every time, let me go get the poop sheet on the Tylenol. Okay. But that's not what we're discussing today. So in verse 1, we learn that the word of the Lord is for the Israelites in the last days. And it continues, thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heaven. Okay, I'm not going to be stopping every half a verse, but this is really interesting. So I asked my husband, what does it mean, stretches out the heavens? That's not a normal way to say he made the heavens. And I Googled it. I also won't be talking about Googling the whole time. But I looked it up, and it is actually a really big term for creationists. And I couldn't quite understand what they were saying. My husband got it. Natalia Porter probably up there gets it. It's all about scientists. They're going to get this. But stretching out it has a connotation of things spreading out the farther it goes. And evolutionists will say that everything, you know, in the Big Bang started close together and over billions of years have spread out. But the word of God written way before scientists knew that says it was already stretched out. So the world is not continuing to stretch. It was already stretched on day one. Interesting side note. Google it later. Okay. Verse 1. Thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. So basically here we are introduced who God is. He is the one who made everything above us. He made us and that which is within us. And he made earth below. He made all things. He is creator. And the world he is going to judge was made by him, through him, and for him. And he here will be working out his plan for his work in creation. Verse 2, behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. Now, the term cup is often used to represent judgment in the Bible. So what he's saying is all of the nations are going to come up against Israel for vengeance. But what they will find is a cup that will make them drunk. And we all know that people who are drunk don't necessarily accomplish well what they've purposed. And they will all come up against Israel. And it shall happen in that day, verse 3, that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. All who would heave away will surely be cut in pieces, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it. So again, we see in the last times, in the end times, all of the nations of the earth will rise up against Israel. And that's kind of easy for us to see now, right? Right now, we can see that. We see all their neighbors hate them. We see people constantly trying to bring them down. We see this world changing, watching this happen. Well, 100 years ago, Israel was a desolate wasteland. And we know back when Zechariah wrote this was during the rebuilding. So it was nothing. This was a destroyed nothing city. So 100 years ago to those, you know, in 1915, this would be ridiculous. They would say, why would all the world care about Israel? It's roughly the size of San Bernardino County. Why would the world be upset with Israel? But today, Israel is the number one issue in the UN, and no one can solve it. It's the number one thing up, and nobody has an answer. I mean, we have an answer. You know, give them their land. It's God. You know, we know. But it's the number one problem. In that day, says the Lord, I will strike every horse with confusion. This is verse 4. And its rider with madness. I will open my eyes on the house of Judah and will strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. So as the Lord opens his eyes towards his people Israel, all those who come against him will be struck with blindness. As the light comes in, it blinds those who are against him and his people. And we've seen this again and again, haven't we? Like in the Bible, when anybody comes against Israel when it's not their time. You know, we have the time when Rome came in, but that was prophecy because of their disobedience, of rejecting the good shepherd. When it's not God's time of discipline, no one can touch Israel. We see it in, you know, we saw it in Gideon. He had those pots and the torches, and he scared the people away. And we saw armies turn on each other. And it's just no one can touch Israel when the Lord has protection over him. And there's a story I heard a couple times in recent years, since 1948, since they became a nation again, during the Yom Kippur War of 1973, the same thing happened. Syria and Egypt were attacking Israel. I wasn't born yet, but my brother was. So it's not deep in my memory, but Syria and Egypt were trying to do a surprise attack on Israel on Yom Kippur when they would be fasting and unprepared. And they were somewhat unprepared. They knew they were going to be attacked. They just weren't expecting it that day. And there was a guy, I kept hearing this story, so I wanted to share it with you guys, named Zvika Greengold. He was a 21-year-old lieutenant who was home on leave when the war started, when the Syrians and Egyptians attacked their borders, again, the size of San Bernardino County, or five Israels can fit in one Arizona. That's the landmass we're talking about. So he had heard that they were attacked, so he hitchhiked up to the Golan Heights to an outpost there, and just so he could help, and he started helping with the sick people, and then somebody brought in two, like, battered, beaten-up tanks. So he was given those tanks and told to, you know, go with these two beaten-up tanks. So he headed straight out towards where they were attacking, and he, in the cover of night, he attacked six tanks, destroyed six tanks with his little tanks. And then I'm going to read the rest from when I Googled and found it on Wikipedia. I heard it from other pastors, and I just want to make sure, you know, I knew the story. He engaged the enemy, taking advantage of the darkness and moving constantly to fool the Assyrians into thinking the opposition was stronger than it was. Greengold destroyed or damaged 10 enemy armored vehicles before the confused Syrians withdrew, believing they were facing a sizable force. So he was going around, moving his tank everywhere, and then shooting from all different angles, so they thought that this huge army was coming against him, but it was only, at this point, one guy. And it says, even Greengold's superiors were deceived as the fighting wore on. He did not dare report how weak he actually was over the radio for fear it would be intercepted. At best, he could only hint that the situation isn't good. At a time when Force Zivi consisted of only one tank, Colonel Yitzhak Ben Shoham, the brigade commander, assumed it must be of at least a company strength. For the next 20 hours, he fought, sometimes alone, sometimes in conjunction with other tanks, displaying an uncanny knack for showing up again and again at the critical moment to tip the scales of the skirmish. He had to change vehicles half a dozen times as his tanks were knocked out. So when a tank would get knocked out, he would, you know, reinforcements would come and he would get another tank and he would do his little thing. And he soldiered on, even after he was wounded and burned. When Nafek, which is near Golan Heights, itself came under attack from a fresh force of T-62s, he rushed over to bolster the defense. In a lull in the fighting, an exhausted Greengold got out of his latest tank and dropped to the ground, murmuring, "I can't anymore." Afterward, he claimed 20 enemy tanks destroyed. Others estimate that it was more than 40. So God used one guy during his time when he was not ready to let Israel go to confuse and defeat the Assyrian army. And we know that Israel is still here today. They're still around. They were going to wipe them out. They were going to completely destroy Israel, and they came back. So this is just one story. But we know that this, in Zechariah 12, we're speaking of what we think is possibly the Battle of Armageddon. We just had Carmageddon this week. This is totally different. This is the Battle of Armageddon as written by the prophet Ezekiel in Ezekiel 38 and 39. It's about two countries called Gog and Magog. One of them, I believe, is it Gog is Russia? And Magog, I'm not sure of, but it's a lot of people. Could be Iran. What was that? Yeah, Google it. And you'll find out who Gog and Magog are. Anyway, so let's actually turn to Ezekiel, starting at verse 7, just get context for the story that we're reading here in Zechariah. And he says, and he's speaking of Gog and Magog, "Prepare yourself and be ready, you and all your companies that are gathered about you, and be a guard for them. After many days, you will be visited. In the latter years, you will come into the land of those brought back from the sword and gathered from many peoples on the mountain of Israel, which had long been desolate. They were brought out of the nations, and now all of them dwell safely. You will ascend, coming like a storm, covering the land like a cloud, and you and all your troops and many peoples with you. Thus says the Lord God, on that day it shall come to pass that thoughts will arise in your mind, and you will make an evil plan. You will say, I will go up against a land of unwalled villages. I will go to a peaceful people who dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and have neither bars nor gates, to take their plunder, to take booty, to stretch out your hand against and waste places that are again inhabited, and against a people gathered from the nations who have acquired livestock and goods, who dwell in the midst of the land. And he goes on, and it talks about the Battle of Armageddon in the last days, which we believe Zechariah is speaking of here. The nations will come against to a safe people. Now, it's interesting is we don't see Israel today as a safe, unwalled people, right? We see them as being surrounded by those who would like to destroy them. So how does Battle of Armageddon match up with Zechariah 12 here? How do we know this is the last days? Well, one theory is that when the foolish shepherd comes, we learned about last week, when the Antichrist comes, he will make peace in Israel. And the Israelites now are looking for Messiah. And they're looking for a Messiah who we will rebuild the temple. And this Antichrist will be a part of rebuilding the temple. And for 3.5 years, they will follow him. And so at that time, there will be peace. So this will be attacking Israel at a time of peace. But they will find out after 3.5 years. And then their eyes will be open and they will see. But more on that in a little bit. So verses 5-6, back in Zechariah. And the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem are my strength and the Lord of hosts, their God. In that day, I will make the governors of Judah like a fire pan in the wood pile and like a fiery torch in the sheaves. They shall devour all the surrounding peoples on the right hand and on the left. So he will basically make them a fire starter in the middle, and they will surround and engulf and inflame all those nations which will come against them. But Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, Jerusalem. So in that day, the Lord will supernaturally power both the governors and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And in verse 7, the Lord will save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall not become greater than that of Judah. And it's a little confusing. Why did God say he will save the tents of Judah here first? I read a few different opinions. One was that God didn't want Judah to feel left out. One was that God would spare them for David's sake. And then Judah is also the line of Jesus. Jesus came from the line of the tribe of Judah. And then again, that when they come in to invade, they will come in from Judah into Jerusalem to invade. Either way, he's going to save Judah. In that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who is feeble among them in that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. So the weakest of them among them shall be like David, the small but mighty giant slayer, lion killer, Philistine destroying hero of Israel. The weakest among them will be a mighty warrior. I picture like an old babushka lady in her little dress, like a Xena warrior princess. She'll be like Zivy Greengold in her tank. You know, like that's how I picture it. I don't think I'll be there to see it, but that would be pretty amazing. We'll get to watch it from the sky. We'll get to see these people be amazing. It's going to be amazing. And verse 10, and I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. And there it is, an overwhelmingly amazing prophecy for Israel in God's plan. One day, Israel will come to know Christ. One day, he will be their Messiah. Isn't that amazing? One day, Israel's going to know Jesus. that blows my mind, that an entire nation will be saved. It's hard for me to believe. Like, Chris and I were talking, I'm like, honey, do you think it's because this is so hard to believe that the Jews are going to come to Christ, the nation of Israel is going to come, that that's why people made up, like, you know, in Revelations when it talks about 144,000 Jews are going to come out of Israel and be evangelists for Christ. 144,000 in the last days, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes. And I'm like, is that why people, like, some of these cults make up, well, that doesn't really mean Jews. There'll be people from our religion. They will be the 144,000. Like, people can't comprehend it. And Chris said, you know what? He reminded me that before the Jews became, you know, a nation again in 1948, that Christians had a hard time believing a lot of prophecy that happened prior to that. They had been waiting up until, you know, 1948. Christians and Jews had been waiting over 1,800 years or almost 1,800 years for these prophecies in the Bible to come true, so much so that even in this part of Scripture, like, I had a hard time. If you go to the commentaries of the people who were teaching before 1948, they have a hard time with this. In fact, okay, so I have a lot of commentaries at my house because, one, I'm married to a pastor, and two, because we house, like, the pastoral library in our garage. It's amazing. So I have access. Anyway, so I looked, you know, after we talked about this, I went to one of the old commentaries, and sure enough, great commentator that, like, Matthew Henry, like, everybody quotes Matthew Henry. Matthew Henry was talking about how this had to be the Christians because in his mind, there was no people Israel. There was no nation Israel. So the commentators back then couldn't make sense of it all. Well, how can Israel, people come against Israel? They're not a people. And it just reminded me how that's how our minds work. If we can't figure out how God's going to accomplish something, we try to make up in our own minds how God's going to go about doing it. Like, the church I was raised at, the pastor couldn't fathom how God would part the Red Sea. So he told us on Sunday morning that they crossed at low tide. I mean, I've never been to the Red Sea, but to me, that's harder to believe unless they walked on water. I don't know. Anyway, but it's what we do. We try to make sense of Noah when we try to make sense of Jonah, you know, and everything. We start trying to make things up, but he's a big God. And he will do what he says he will do. No prophecy has ever failed, ever. You can look, you know, Google it. I'm just kidding. But go back into, I know, don't really. Like, go through good commentaries. But you can read Daniel, and you could read Zechariah and Isaiah and Jeremiah, and you can see these incredible things that were written hundreds of years before they happened, just like Zechariah. And it's all come to pass. And this is going to pass. This is going to happen. And we are seeing it now more than any other Christians got to see this happen in history. We get to see it now. So, but what does it take to bring the Jews to come to know the Lord? It takes the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of grace and supplication, who will come, and then the Jews will believe. The Spirit of grace who says you are saved by grace, not by works, lest any man should boast, who will turn from the law and say, that is not our salvation. Our salvation is in Christ alone. The Spirit of supplication or prayer, the one who we can boldly come before the Lord's throne now, that there is no separation, there is no holy of holies. It's been torn in two so we can come boldly before the throne of grace. The Spirit will come, and in that day they will believe. And if God can bring an entire nation to Christ through the Holy Spirit, how much more can he bring that child or that spouse or that mom or dad or sibling or aunt or uncle or that person in your life who you look at and you're like, they'll never get it. I know they can. I know the Lord can do anything, but he can. He can move an entire nation to Christ. And one day the Jews will repent. The Jews will see what they've done, and they will be broken, and they will mourn, verse 11 through 14. In that day, there will be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning at Hadad Rimon on the plain of Megiddo. And the land shall mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by itself, the family of Shimei by itself, and their wives by themselves, all the families that remain, every family by itself, and their wives by themselves. So in that day, there will be a great mourning, and the mourning they're talking about is the mourning of the plain in Megiddo, when King Josiah, their good king, who was made king at 8 and was the first one to follow the law for generations, when he died. When he speaks the house of David, he's speaking of the kings or the rulers. Nathan, he speaks of the prophets, Levi of the priests, and Shimei, the people. So he's basically here saying the kings, prophets, priests, and people will all come to mourn. They will look on the one whom they have pierced. They will look on the one who for generations they said he is not our Messiah and we have not killed our God. And they will look on him and know that, yes, they put him to death. And they will know that they will be, they again are his chosen people, and they will bring the revival in the last days. There will be 144,000 witnesses that will go forth because God wishes that none should perish. And when we're talking about this here, we're not ever saying that God is anti-Arab or anti any other nation and only pro-Israel. And it also doesn't say that God, you know, everything Israel does, he's behind. What he's saying is he's using his Israelites, his chosen people, one last time to bring around about repentance, about bring about calling back to God. Because God desires that all come to him, that all would repent, that all would know him, but all have sinned, all have fallen short of the glory of God. We hear all the time people talking about, even in the Muslim nations today, Muslims having visions and dreams of Jesus and coming to Christ, because the time is coming. God is moving his people. God is getting everything ready. We see now more than ever the beliefs of the pagan nations starting to take over. We see the worldviews taking over and God's ways being pushed aside. And he's moving. He's getting ready for the end times, for that day. That day is coming. Are you ready? Even now we see persecution beginning in the United States. I just read a story. I've read a couple stories recently of Christian businesses being attacked legally and all over the news. They're being attacked by non-believers because they would dare to say that what they are being told to do is against their religion. And so I don't think we definitely don't have the persecution that others in the world are facing, but it's coming. I don't know how much longer we're going to have freedom of religion. I don't know how much longer it's going to be safe for us. I mean, you can see that there's little things that if it's said in the pulpit even years ago and somebody brings it to light, you can be totally attacked and they try to shut you down. So the question is, how are we going to stand? If we don't stand now, how are we going to stand as the time gets worse? The time is coming. It's closer than it was last week. We're a week closer. We talked about it coming last week, and it's even closer now. But even if the Lord should tarry, if he should take a while, none of us is guaranteed a single day. We all know that. My sister-in-law knows that. We don't know. We could die at any minute. My little dog knew that, but then he lived. He's fine now. We're not guaranteed a single day. So let's get to work. Again, what are we called to do? Let's not be complacent. Let's not be lazy. Let's not be afraid because we have God on our side. And if he can make the little babushka like Xena, he can make us mighty warriors all the way till the end. That day is coming soon, and it will come as a thief in the night. Be ready. Are you not a believer? Be ready. Come to know the one. Nothing in this world is worth not knowing the Lord, not following the Lord. No matter what the world brings at you, it is not worth it. All the world has to offer you is death and destruction, and it's deceitful, and it will lead you to your ultimate death. It will lead you to ultimate punishment away from God in hell. Nothing's worth that. Eternity in a fiery pit is not worth it. So whatever is holding on to you right now that you don't think you can let go, you can let it go. It's worthless. It's holding up garbage in exchange for eternal life. So let's listen to our shepherd, our good shepherd, and let's follow him. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you so much for just your warnings to us. God, that you tell us over and over, you're coming. And because we're people of your word, because we come to Bible study, we get to see that, Lord, and we get to be reminded of it. Let us not take that lightly. Let us be at work. Let us be warning others. Let us be loving others as you've called us to love. Let us love mercy. Let us have such delight in getting to show others your forgiveness. Father, let us be at work of putting others above ourselves, of putting you as the number one in our life with no other gods. And Father, I pray that you would just be glorified, that you would be in our small groups now. Lord, that you would guide us by your Holy Spirit. All these things we ask in Jesus' name, amen.
Giving up, letting go, standing up, stepping out, walking on in the power of your name. Giving up, letting go, standing up, stepping out, walking on in the power of your name.
This has been a presentation of the Heart to Heart Women's Ministry at Refuge Calvary Chapel, Huntington Beach. For more information about this ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.